And so today we're going to be in 2 Chronicles. If you don't know where that is, go to find the Psalms in the middle and go left. And 2 Chronicles is one of the historical books of the Old Testament. And it's not often you hear pastors preach from 2 Chronicles. And so on probably one of the more important days of our, probably our recent history as a church, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles and see what God has for us to learn. Forgive me earlier for being a little distracted. There was supposed to be a video that was really going to capture your attention, and we'll do that next week. Okay. But today it'll be 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and chapter 15. We'll read the first 7 verses of 14 just to get us rolling. Now Abijah slept with his fathers, meaning he passed away, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars. And the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars, and the land is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." And so they built and prospered. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the history of your people. God, not just the history that came from Jesus on, but Father, those people that were yours, your chosen people in Israel. God, I pray that we would understand what it is to live, to be ones that seek after you. God, that you are the God who provides and provides bountifully. Father, I pray that we would, even this morning, kind of become reinvigorated with who you are and what you call us to in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. October 31st, 1517. It was the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or 95 statements of the church, on the door of that church in Wittenberg, Germany. And from that point, it was already begun, but a firestorm broke out among the church over the next 30 years, where men like Luther and others found themselves on trial and imprisoned for the truth of the Bible. Many martyred, being burned at the stake. They were holding to the truth of the scriptures that salvation is by grace alone, not by our merits. And it can only be received by faith alone, not by our works or even any kind of donation to the church. And this was in direct opposition to the stance of the church in that day. He was on trial at one point. He was presented with his writings, and he was asked, "Do you stand by the contents of your writings?" This is 4 years after he nailed those statements on the door of the church. He said this, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." He was then chided in that same meeting for his heresies against the church, and they asked again to respond. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And it was in those moments and moments like that that the Reformation was a back to the Bible movement, getting back to the Word of God, because the authority of the Scriptures had been lost for centuries. And they were coming back to say, the authority of the Scriptures is what we live according to, regardless of church tradition. God alone sets the stage for this world and for his people. Before Luther, about 100 or so years before, John Wycliffe, in the late 1390s, translated the Bible into English. The first English translation of the Bible by John Wycliffe. And we have Wycliffe Bible translators. downstream of his work. After that, John Huss picked up his work about 20 years later and just became just ravenous in his pursuit of knowing God's word. And those two men set the stage for 100 years later for Martin Luther and other reformers to bring God's people back to the authority of the scriptures. No man in their mind can supersede what God declares to his people. It was a rediscovery of the authority of Scripture, and that Scripture frames everything for God's people. Reformation. They were being brought back into alignment with the Word of God. In a sense, they rediscovered what God had already declared. It wasn't new like they newly discovered something that had never been known before, but it was new to them because it was lost for centuries and now rediscovered. And so when we rediscover the truth of God, we understand him, understand his character, understand his response to humanity, his gracious intent for his people. We also understand what he calls us to be as his people living in this world. So for us, the time of rediscovery is a time for us to become back in step with the Spirit. What has God revealed and what has God called us to? And so it's interesting that the Reformation, where we are now in this passage in 2 Chronicles 14 and 15, actually kind of mirror each other in how God begins to work in his people. And what you see is that there's an initial fervor of following God. As we read through 2 Chronicles 14, you probably heard King Asa. He was one verse 2 says that he was good and did right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That was the definition of who he was as a king. If you know anything of the history of Israel, there were not too many other kings that actually honored the Lord. They loved the place of power, and they were going to take full use of it for their own self. And so King Asa stands apart from many others, and God says in verse 1 that there was 10 years of rest for God's people. What else did he do to kind of show that he was good and right in the eyes of the Lord? He took away the foreign altars, verse 3. He broke down the pillars. Basically, what is he doing? He's breaking down the worship of any other god other than the living God. Go back to that verse because we're just going to summarize what that is in verse 2. What did he do in verse 4? He commanded Judah to seek the Lord. So not only does he take away false worship, but he calls the people to worship God truly and rightly, to keep the commandments and keep his law. And God was blessing Asa and blessing the people. So much so, and believe me, I didn't choose this passage because of this, that God was blessing them so much that one commentator, John A. Thompson, said, a building program was the sign of God's blessing. I promise you I didn't choose it because of this. I'm like, highlight, cut, paste. Yeah. And what do we see? We see, you know, God's blessing on them, verse 6, that Asa built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord had given him peace. And he said to Judah, the people of Judah, let's build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. And so God's blessing leads them to grow and to expand and to see God's provision on them. And so in this initial fervor for King Asa, there was an excitement about following the Lord. And for 10 years, there was peace for this land and these people. But then there's also an initial fervor of relying on God. So things were going great for about 10 years. And so sometime between year 10 and year 15, the time frame in between is not marked. But sometime in between there, God allows a foreign army to come and attack them. That's interesting. They're going well. Asa's a good king. God, shouldn't you just protect them from all harm and keep all the foreign attackers away? No, God allows another army to come in their midst. And the description of the army is staggering. It's not going to be on your screen, but verse 9, it's an army of a million men. So literally, it's a thousand thousands is the literal Hebrew there. An army of a thousand thousands, a million men come up against Israel. Uh-oh. And what do they do? What does Asa do in verse 11? He cries out to God. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." What does he do? He sees this million-man army. You know, he has a decent-sized army, but he's good at math. He knows he's way outnumbered, and he's facing certain annihilation, except for the power of God. And what does he do? He's in over his head, and he cries out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, there's no one like you, God. The mighty among us, the weak among us, it doesn't matter. Nobody can actually come to our aid, God. We desperately need you. And so there's this initial fervor, not just of following God, that calling people to worship and striking down false worship, but there's this initial fervor to rely on God, to cry out to him. He was completely and utterly reliant upon God. And that's it. So it's the weak crying out to God for help. That's the posture of the gospel, and there is no other posture. If you think you have something to bring to the table, you are outside of the gospel of grace. It is in your weakness and in your brokenness and in your failings, in your rebellion against God, that you, in your weakness, cry out to him. And he is the one who is our help, our fortress, the ever-present help in times of trouble. That's the move of the gospel. There's no other way. So I submit to you, if you're in this room and you have tried to make this church thing work out, you've tried to get your life straight by biblical principles, you've been around the church for years, but you have never in your weakness bowed your knee and cried out to God, you may not know him. It's the move of the gospel that us in our weakness lay ourselves at the feet of Jesus, and him and his strength saves us and raises us. He's the one who dies for the sins that we deserve to die for, so that his strength might be shown. It's the mighty and the weak. Regardless, we cry out to the Lord our God. And what does he do? Verse 12, of course, God delivers his people. He drives this army away, and actually then they pursue and they plunder the Ethiopian army. And so think about that. So an initial fervor of following God, initial fervor of crying out to God for near certain death, and God delivers and moves in their midst. For years, things were going great. They were following him. They were relying on him. What usually happens to us when things go well? Well, we enjoy it. We celebrate over it. And then we get used to it. Well, things are supposed to go well. You know, we wake up, we go to work, we get paid, we've got provision, our kids do well, all these things. We get used to things going well, that we become calloused to them. The things that were once dynamic and new are now just regular and ordinary, and we become less fervent in those things. It's probably true in every realm of life as something endures. It's true for a new church plant that meets in the high school and then moves to the YMCA. Things are awesome at the beginning. You know, God is in our midst and we're setting up chairs and we're just going after it for the kingdom of God, and it's enlivening and God's doing his thing. And then after a while, the good stuff that we celebrate and enjoy all of a sudden become commonplace. And like I said earlier, it's easy to come into that plateau of just the regular and ordinary goodness of God. And you almost lose the fervor for it. It's also true for a king and a kingdom. 2 Chronicles 14, God was in their midst. They're following him. They're relying on him. But then they get to chapter 15. Asa was going great, and probably about 15 years in, as it says in the middle of chapter 15, he wasn't doing terribly, but he had forgotten the fervency that was once there. He needed a reminder. He needed to rediscover God's call on his life. And so though there is an initial fervor, I think it is absolutely right for God's people, in a sense, to re-up, to recommit, reinvigorate a sense of who God is in our lives. And it's a rediscovery of the zeal for the Lord. And so this rediscovery comes through the Word of God, just like it did in the Reformation. It doesn't come from a church experience. It doesn't come through a great pastor. That's good for you. It doesn't come through incredible music. It doesn't come through fog and lights. It comes through the Word of God. And only the Word of God is able to be the one that can cause us to rediscover who God is and what he wants for us. And we chose that word on purpose. Because other words like reimagine and all that sound a little bit more, you know, kind of trendy and cool. Problem with those words is I can reimagine a lot of things. I can dream up a lot of things. And let me promise you, that's pointless to you. What is your hope and what is my hope is that we rediscover what God has already said to us, what he has already declared, what he has already revealed. We don't come up with anything new except finding out what he has already said to us. And even if we know it, that we rediscover the zeal for it. Does that make sense? We rediscover his word as he declares it to us. And what happens in the beginning of chapter 15 is a prophet comes to King Asa. A prophet, and a prophet always speaks the word of God that God had given to him. And so let me just summarize real quickly some of these verses of what was said. He's reminding Asa, this is interesting. So here's a king who had done well and is probably just kind of at plateau mode right now, but not doing terribly. He reminds Asa of the rebellion of God's people, probably in the period of the Judges. He says things like, for a long time, Israel was without the true God. They were broken into pieces. So Asa, remember what has happened to God's people when they forget him. And then he says this in verse 7 to King Asa, but you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Can you feel it? You're a king, you do well for 10 years, you go after it, you're putting down false worship, you're leading the people to the goodness of God, and then you find yourself kind of settled. And what is the prophet saying to the king? Hey, remember, it is so easy for God's people to completely forget him, to completely live as if he doesn't exist, to live without the Lord Israel. And then So King Asa, it's time to rediscover what God has called you to do. Can you feel that? And then he says, take courage. Why? Because it takes courage. It is not in and of ourselves to step out on God, for God on our behalf. It is a great move of faith that we trust God enough to step out for him. And so the word of God comes to King Asa. And I love verse 8. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. So over this time, you could just imagine, in Israel, things started going back the other way. What he had pushed out initially were now coming back into the people of Israel. And so he heard the word of the Lord, and he took courage. He boldly stepped out what God was calling him to do. Isn't it just sweet of God? Even when we fail to be zealous for what he has called us to, he still brings us his word and reinvigorates in us the call to which he has put on our lives. Asa, go, take courage and do what I have called you to do. And so he put away idols that have probably shown back up in the last many years, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. There it is again. He drives things out that are contrary to the Lord, and then he brings in worship, restores proper worship again. Just to give you a further point of the extent that he went in the bold steps, look at verse 16. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. So mom, you get no free pass, okay? And so, Sorry. That's a bold move. You take, not only do you take out false worship, but it becomes very, very personal. His mom was caught in worshiping idols, and he removes her from her official office and crushes the idols to a foreign god. And so he was reinvigorated to bold steps. Why? Because the word of God had recaptured his heart. And what's wild is the effect of this. Remember from Acts 2, as God's people live as God's people, it has a redeeming effect on people around them. You remember that? What happens in verse 9? This is something that if you don't know Israel's history, you'll just read past and be like, okay. But he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them from for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Now, what in the world does that mean? And why would that be profound? Okay? Well, the setting of this is 910 BC. In 922, there was a civil war in Israel. And they split. It became a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel. The southern kingdom became Judah. And so there was this civil war, and these people were bitter enemies towards each other. Bitter enemies. And so so this is 910. So so about 20 years, sorry, he took the throne 12 years later, and then now we're 15 years later than that. So we're about 20 years out from the Civil War. Okay? We're many more centuries than that out from the Civil War, and still the Southern has, you know, a little problem with the North, right? Okay? And so they're 20 years out from being arch enemies. What were people doing from the north to the south where King Asa ruled? They were flocking there by great numbers. What does it say in verse 9? That great numbers had deserted to him, basically from Israel, when they saw that the Lord God, the Lord his God, was with him. They saw what God was doing, and they said, we want in on that. And guess what Asa was doing? Nothing beyond honoring the Lord, taking steps that a king would take to honor God. It wasn't that they had bells and whistles, they just were in the Lord's midst. And so this sense of rediscovering the zeal of the Lord, there is a redeeming effect on people around us, just by God doing his thing in us. And then what's great is verse 11 of chapter 15 is that they respond. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. Basically, they go and they have all this abundance now, and they said, yes, we finally have enough. And they give out of their abundance, they give out of the provision that God had given them, and they are moved to great sacrifice and worship tangibly. The currency of that day was oxen and livestock. They gave of their abundance in worship of God, driven not out of obligation, but out of zeal and love for the Lord. So they rediscovered a zeal, but also they rediscovered the seeking of the Lord, a rediscovery of seeking the Lord. In verses 12 to 15, notice this. This is really interesting. So all of these things are happening. In verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, with trumpets and horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath. For they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. That it wasn't just, hey, let's just recommit everything. They committed to just giving their entire selves, entire life to seeking after the Lord. It wasn't just, all right, now everything's peaceful and hunky-dory, but they went after the Lord with all their heart. A covenant is a bond made with blood. If you break it, you are basically saying that you are on the hook for what you have declared. And everybody was on board. Did you hear the idea of church discipline there? Okay, just be glad for our system, which is a little lighter than that. But they made the oath to the Lord. What was going on? How did they do it? With a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets and horns. That was a vital element to the covenant ceremony that they were doing before the Lord. You might be saying, why are we doing a commitment in November, a commitment or declaring our intention in November 19th? It's because there's something to a declaration before God. There's something to, we're going to seek the Lord, and God, you lead us, and we will actually declare an intention towards you. And so there is something to putting voice to it. But get this. I think we tend to think, all right, this is all obligation. We're going to begrudgingly do all these things. But when the zeal of the Lord and seeking the Lord start to define who we are, what happened to the people in verse 15? All Judah rejoiced over the oath. They rejoiced over the oath that they had made before God, that they would seek him with all their heart. And in these two chapters in 16, there's 9 references to seeking the Lord. It's not just about being God's people. It is about seeking him, wholeheartedly devoted to him. And it says in 1 Chronicles 28 that he will let himself be found by you when you seek him. If you want to understand and see and rediscover a purpose for your life and my life and for our church that will transcend circumstance, we need to seek the Lord. We need to seek after who he is and what he is calling us to, because zeal for him and zeal for what he's doing in our lives, what do we come to? We come to the place where what we have experienced in the grace of God, we desperately want other people to experience it as well. And we're willing to say, God, lead me for us to get involved. And so this 4-week series, I welcome you to truly seek the Lord. He will allow you to find him. Let him lead, and then watch expectantly how he's going to work. Let's pray. Jesus, I do ask that you would be in our midst. Father, it's a great reminder. King Asa, the people and the judges, the Reformation, us in the last few years as a plant. God, I pray that you would free us from the state of just being, just kind of comfortably existing. God, take us from that and invigorate our heart with a zeal for you, a zeal of who you are and what you've done for us. Father, I pray that we would seek you with all our heart. God, there's nothing else. Nothing else in this world that can define us, that can satisfy us. Father, I pray for those who are in this place right now that are truly flatlined and just maybe deadened in their heart. God, I pray that you would invigorate them. God, help them to find the zeal of knowing you. Father, for those who are despairing, I pray that you would lift them. God, that they would cry out to you for help. Father, those who are excited about what you're doing, God, I pray that you would continue to remind us and invigorate us of your glory and what you have called us to. Father, we are your worshipers. We are your people, and we desire to live as you call us to live in this world. Father, use us for your kingdom and your glory. God, that we truly would be a community of people transformed by the gospel, and we would have be a blessing to the community around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.